I hope you've all had a pleasant afternoon. We're continuing on this evening with our series looking at the Apostles' Creed. Once again, we're not looking at any specific text. There are a couple that we will be drawing upon, one of them being the passage that was read to us earlier, Colossians chapters 1 and 2. But if you were listening last week, you remember that we considered the statement, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, God's only Son." And we spent some time thinking about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We made the point to begin with that in a certain sense God has many sons. Many sons, that is, through adoption. We're saved through the gospel and we're brought into his family. We become sons through Jesus Christ. But God the Father has only one begotten Son. And this word begotten is very, very important. It's a technical word, we might say. And it really is a criminal thing when some of the modern versions of the Bible remove this word or they substitute it for something else. The idea of begotten means to be of the same substance, the same essence. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God the Son. He's of the same essence, the same substance. The stuff that makes God the Father also makes the Lord Jesus Christ. He is divine, true God of true God, begotten, not made. The scriptures go further than this. They tell us that he is the only begotten Son. And that means, of course, that he has always been the Son. In the ordinary sense of the term, there is a point when sons become sons, but Jesus always has been the Son of God. His Father always has been Father to him. That relationship always has existed for all eternity. And we touched on some of the Bible passages that are used to contradict this. And we made the point that when properly understood, they do nothing of the sort. In fact, they actually support these points that Jesus Christ is divine and that he is the eternal Son of God. If he isn't divine, if he isn't the eternal Son of God, then essentially he's a liar. He received worship under false pretense. He made false claims about himself. That being the case, he can't save us. That being the case, the Bible is a sham and you may as well throw it away. The simple reality is this: if Jesus be not God, he be not the Saviour. That is the reality. Well, we move on then to the second part of this opening statement concerning Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So we're now beginning to look at Jesus Christ in relation to us. Now, I want to make two observations then based upon this part of the creed this evening. The first thing I want to consider is the mission and identity of Jesus Christ. Firstly, the mission and identity of Jesus Christ. And so we begin then with his name, Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. And this name is the earthly designation that he has in relation to his ministry. And so the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became Jesus Christ. There was a point in time when he took that name upon himself. He has always been God the Son, but he has not always been Jesus Christ. He became Jesus Christ at the point of his birth when that name became his. We remember, of course, how Joseph was wrestling with the fact that he thought Mary had been unfaithful to him, his bride had been unfaithful, his bride-to-be had been unfaithful, and an angel spoke to him with these words: "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I'm sure most of us are aware that the name Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua. In the Old Testament, there are several species, we might say, if I can put it that way, several species of the name Joshua. There is Hoshea, Jehoshua, and Jeshua. And so when we come to the first century, the Hellenist world, the Greek-speaking world, we find the name Jesus. It was a common name back then, at that time, in that part of the world. And in fact, in some parts of the world today, particularly in Spanish-speaking countries, you will readily come across the name Jesus. Some of the Spanish-speaking footballers, for those of you who like professional soccer or football, will know there's quite a number of footballers whose name is Jesus. And it means, as we see there in Matthew's Gospel, which was read to us earlier, it means God saves. Under the Old Covenant, we have Joshua, and he was an earthly kind of saviour. He is the one who delivered the children of Israel into the Promised Land. So he brought to them an earthly kind of blessing, an earthly limited kind of deliverance. But of course he prefigured. He was a picture of the one who would truly save. As the angel declared to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not a temporal kind of salvation or a temporal earthly blessing, but an eternal and spiritual blessing. He will save his people from their sins. Now, along with the name Jesus, we also have a God-given title, or we see a God-given title to him. I'm sure you're all aware that the name, or the word Christ, I should say, is not his surname. I'm Andrew Harrison. Harrison is my surname. Christ is not Jesus' surname. It is a title. We use it as a name, Jesus Christ, but it is in fact a title. The word Christ means anointed. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah was the one promised under the Old Covenant, who would fulfill all the shadows and the types and come to save God's people from their sins. He was the one appointed or anointed by God, the only one who could undertake that task of salvation. And so the name which the incarnate God goes by is Jesus Christ. And this captures his mission and his identity. He is Jesus, the Saviour, the one who will save people from their sins. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised by God. God come in the flesh, the only one who could perform this task. Now, there are many people who say that they believe in Jesus Christ. And when people declare that they believe in Jesus Christ, it raises a question. What exactly do they believe concerning him? There are people who obviously believe in his existence. There are not many scholars who deny the existence of Jesus Christ. And whether or not they are Christians, they acknowledge. Historical scholars and archaeologists and so on and so forth know that there was this man in the first century known as Jesus Christ who drew to himself a following and supposedly performed miracles and so on. Now, there are people who believe in his existence. There are people who believe that he had useful things to say, useful principles to help us through life. There are people who believe that he is an example to follow, an example of care and love and self-sacrifice. And all of these things, of course, are true. But many of these people have not actually believed the biblical account that is captured in his name, Jesus Christ, the Saviour, Messiah. As I alluded to last week, the various religions and sects that we find in this world, they all give some credence to Jesus Christ. They will all say that they believe in him, they have a special place for him, or at least most of them. They acknowledge him in some way. Judaism acknowledges Jesus Christ. They don't believe upon him as we do, but the Jews today believe that he was a rabbi, and basically he was a rabbi who got out of control and began to teach heresy. And he drew people to himself, his own little sect. Islam, of course, believes in Jesus in a certain way. Jesus was a prophet and teacher, a very high prophet according to them. They believe in his death, but they don't believe in his resurrection. Buddhism has place for Jesus. He was a wise and holy man. Hinduism believes that Jesus is a god. Of course, the Hindus believe in hundreds of gods, and he is one of many. one of many. The Baha'i faith has a place for Jesus. According to the Baha'i faith, he has a divine nature, but he is a created being. He was created with a divine nature. So he's not in any sense co-equal with God as such, but a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in a similar way, believe that Jesus is a created being. They will use terminology such as the only begotten Son and the Son of God, but they don't understand it as we understand it. They believe that he was created. He has a special anointing and a special purpose in the things of God, in the purposes of God, but he was created nonetheless. Different to us, but still created like us. And so none of these groups actually receive Jesus Christ according to the realities that we find in this designated name, Jesus Christ. They do not trust in him as the Christ of God. They are not committed to him as the Christ of God. They do not worship him as the Christ of God, and therefore they are not saved. Whatever credence they give to him, whatever acknowledgement they have of him, they are not saved. They are not God's people. They may be very religious. They may be very moral and very disciplined. They may give some emphasis to the scriptures and to Jesus Christ, but they are not people belonging to God. God does not regard them as his people. You see, none of these groups actually accept the deity of Christ as it's found in Scripture. Some acknowledge that he's divine, but he's created divine, rather than the triune concept of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if his deity is taken away, then he cannot fulfill the mission which is captured in his name and title. And all we are left with is a teacher and a moral example. But we do not have a saviour. He cannot save us. And so when we as Christians say that we believe in Jesus Christ, we are affirming that this child who was born into the family of Mary and Joseph in the first century in Nazareth, and he went on to die at roughly the age of 33 by way of Roman crucifixion, we are affirming that he and he alone is the Saviour of the world, the one anointed and appointed by God, predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And in believing those things, we have entrusted ourselves to him. We are committed to walking with him as disciples. And we worship him as God come in the flesh. Just as we see in the Old Testament, people bowing down before the Lord God Jehovah, so we bow down before him. We see him being anointed in the New Testament and worshipped, and his feet being kissed, and the expensive oil being poured on his hair, and so on and so forth. All examples of adoration and worship. And that's what we believe as Christians. He is the Saviour, he's God come in the flesh, and he has a right to our devotion and our worship. We bear the name Christian because we are a Christ-focused people. And that's something we need to very much be aware of and maintain. We are a Christ-focused people. That lies at the heart of our faith. And so that's the first thing then that I want to touch on, the mission and identity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to note, Jesus Christ is our Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord. So the creed reads, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, there are a couple of ways that we can deal with this statement, our Lord. We can approach it from what we might call the theological angle, and we can approach it from what we might call the practical angle. Now, these two points are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they dovetail together. And so we're going to touch on both. But the theological angle, if you like, will be relatively brief, and I'll just spend a little bit more time looking at the practicalities of this idea, Jesus our Lord. Now, theologically, the word Lord is highly significant. It's very important. And it really ties in with everything that we've been considering in recent weeks concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. If you go back into the Old Testament, God declares that the word Lord is his name. And so we're thinking about the name of Jesus this evening, aren't we? The Old Testament, God declares that his name is Lord. He wants to be known as the Lord. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Excuse me. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Excuse me. Now, I'm sure some of you would realize that this word Lord is an English translation of four Hebrew consonants. YHWH. Now, vowels were added centuries later in order to make this word pronounceable. And at least to begin with, that word became Jehovah. More accurately, the vowels added, it probably sounds like Yahweh. Yahweh. Now, when you read the Old Testament in your English Bibles, you'll come across that word Lord frequently in the Old Testament in uppercase letters, in capital letters. And that means that it's a translation of YHWH. It's referring to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to God. Now, a couple of centuries before the birth of Jesus, as you know, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And this is called the Septuagint. And that word Yahweh in Greek is Kyrios. The English word Kyrios, of course, it means Lord. When we come to the New Testament scriptures, which are Greek, as you know, that word Kyrios is applied to Jesus Christ. And now there are many examples. I'll just read one for you this evening. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Kyrios Jesus Christ. So can you see the significance? I'm sure you can see the significance. This word Lord, which is YHWH Yahweh, is applied to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. It would actually not be out of place to refer to him as Jehovah Jesus, because that is precisely who he is. I've already just made the point. Just as God was worshipped in the Old Testament, so we see Jesus worshipped in the New Testament. Why? Because he is, in fact, God. He is Jehovah Jesus. And he is worthy to receive praise and devotion and adoration and worship. He is worthy for men to bow down before him and kiss those feet and to praise him and to thank him and to love him. And so we can see that it ties in perfectly with everything that we've been considering. Christ is divine. He is God come in the flesh, God the Son. And so just very briefly, that's the technical or the theological side to this word Lord. So let's consider some practicalities. The Creed confesses not only that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it confesses that he is our Lord. Now, Jesus Christ is Lord whether we acknowledge it or not. He's God whether we acknowledge him as God or not. But the point being here, you see in the Creed, is that his people, Christians, do acknowledge that he is God. If we don't acknowledge that he is God, then we are not his people, we are not Christians. But we do acknowledge that he is God. We receive salvation freely by grace. We receive it by faith. It is a gift, nothing that we can earn. And yet in receiving salvation by grace, bringing nothing to God, at the same time, we willingly submit to Christ as Lord. So becoming a Christian, we come to Christ to be saved, and at the same time, we bow before him as Lord, as God, as the one who has the right to rule our lives. I'm sure some of you have heard, you know, this saying that Jesus is Saviour, but he's not yet Lord. In other words, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really in the business of obeying him yet. You know, I'm kind of a work in progress kind of approach. That's just sheer nonsense. If Jesus isn't Lord, the one before whom we bow, before whom we bow and obey, if he is not Lord, then he is not Saviour. It's two sides to the one coin. You cannot have one without the other. So this business, this idea that he's Saviour but not Lord, just cannot exist. He is both together. I want to touch on three ways this evening, fairly briefly, three ways in which the Lordship of Christ is expressed in our lives. Three ways in which the Lordship of Christ is expressed in our lives. Firstly, we are his subjects. Okay, so the idea of lordship obviously brings with it a sense of authority. We are here to obey him. We are to do his bidding. And the idea, of course, is that we have passed from one kingdom into another kingdom. If you will, we have changed allegiance. Jesus Christ is now our King. King of kings and Lord of lords. In our own converted state, we lived as our own masters. We served our own self-interests. At the heart of the sinful condition is a desire for autonomy. And we see that just presented to us so sort of pictorially, so vividly in Psalm chapter 2. You know, sort of men trying to break off the laws of God. Sinful human beings see themselves as sort of incarcerated by God. His laws are like shackles, and people just want to break away from any obligation to God and do their own thing. Now, of course, it's impossible ultimately to be completely free of God, but autonomy lies at the very heart of the sinful conditional. The desire, I should say, for autonomy lies at the heart of the sinful condition. You know, I will live my life my way. I will determine my own morality. I am the captain of my own destiny. I will determine what is right and what is wrong and how I want to live. You know, as the old saying, or the old song, I should say, went, I did it my way. I think it was made famous by Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. That really captures the heart of the sinful condition. But all of this has changed, of course, for the Christian, now submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, which was read to us earlier. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So in other words, we belong to the kingdom of this world, and in our autonomy we could say that we were subject to the kingship of Satan, if I could put it that way. We kind of did his bidding. We were in rebellion to God and did those things which pleased him and not the Lord. His kingdom is one of darkness. It's a kingdom of lies and deception. We were ignorant and slaves of a tyrant, enslaved to the sinful nature. But of course, through the glorious gospel, the gospel light shining into our hearts, revealing to us what we are like and our need of Christ and putting our trust in Him, we have been conveyed from one kingdom, this dark kingdom, this kingdom headed toward destruction, into a kingdom that is characterized by light and by life and true freedom. Christ is the King. He rules with equity and love. It is a kingdom grounded in truth, not lies. And we gladly subject ourselves to His rule. And this is the critical thing. You go back to Psalm 2, the natural man sees the laws of God as shackles. But those who have been enlightened are thankful for God's laws, which reflect His character. And they are good and right and useful. And to obey God is not some kind of encumbrance. Christians don't sort of obey God seething through their teeth, as it were. It is a willing, we willingly yield, I should say. There is a willingness to our yieldedness. We want to obey. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, there are many tests in the Bible when it comes to the authenticity of faith. And there are different means through which we gain assurance of the genuineness of faith, because there is a false kind of faith, as we know. And at least one of those tests is the fact that God's commandments are not burdensome. You know what it's like with little kids, and they get given, and sometimes not so little, they get given instructions and they may obey, but they do it through gritted teeth. You know, they don't want to yield. There's no willingness about it. They just don't want to be punished. And so they do as they're told. But that's not the way that it is for God's people. God's laws are not burdensome. Oh, how thankful we are for His laws. You know, the Old Testament scriptures, according to the psalmist, which includes the law of God, is something that was sweet to his soul. He said, like honey is to his mouth, to his tongue, so God's laws are His word to his soul. He loves them. He is thankful for them. They guide him through life. It is a pleasant thing to live in obedience to the Lord, not an encumbrance. And so that's the first thing I want us to note here when we think of the Lordship of Christ. We are His subjects. Secondly, we are His servants. If we are His subjects and under His rule, of course, it naturally means that we are His servants. You know, we are no longer out to do our own thing and to gratify ourselves. Rather, our purpose in life is to bring glory to Him and to enjoy Him, as the Shorter Catechism puts to us. But in this regard, we don't see the Christian life as simply a means of obeying law. We just made the point, it does involve obeying law, but it's more than that. Rather, as Christians, we seek opportunities to actively serve God. Not just obey what He's clearly stated in His word, but to serve Him with our time and our gifts and talents and our resources. The Apostle Paul frequently referred to Him as a bondservant, or perhaps a better translation is a bondslave, doulos, a bondslave. And there are many examples, but here's one, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants or bondslaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And it's the idea of a willing slave. I'm sure we know the background to this in Exodus chapter 21. Under the old covenant law, some people could give themselves into a kind of voluntary servitude, a kind of slavery, They'd fallen into hard times and they needed money and help. And so for 6 years, they were committed as servants to a particular master and household. There was no such thing as slavery in the kingdom of God like we see it in this world. It was a voluntary thing to help people. And after 6 years, in the seventh year, the servant was released of their obligation. Hopefully they got themselves out of their difficulty and they'd earned their money and paid their bills and so on. But in many cases, servant and master servant within the household had grown sort of attached to one another. And often the servants were part of the household, like family members. And they didn't want to relinquish that arrangement. They wanted it to be permanent. And so, as you know, they were marked through the earlobe by an awl. They were pierced through the earlobe. And that meant, if we can put it this way, they were off the market. They now belonged to this household. They were indentured to this particular master and his household. So, you know, it was a willing and voluntary arrangement, and at the heart of it there is affection and a sense of belonging and care. Now, Paul describes himself as a bond slave, and as Christian people, we, like Paul, want to be marked out for service in God's kingdom. It's a willing and voluntary choice on our part. And the basis of it, of course, is that we are so thankful for all that God has done for us. Christ has laid down his life, unworthy sinners that we are. He's redeemed us from our guilt and our shame and our sin and brought us into his kingdom. And as a consequence, out of gratitude, we want to lay down our lives. We willingly obey his law with pleasure, but more than that, far more than that, we want to use our resources, our home, our money, our giftings, our time, our resources. We want to use those things to bring glory to his name, that others might come to know him, that we might be able to assist the people of God. We count what we have as belonging to him, and we lay all of those things down in his service. Thinking about this idea of bond servant and the kind of relationship that existed between servant and master and the parallel for us and God, listen to these words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So we are most certainly servants. Let's not forget that. Let's not lose our sense of place. We will always be servants in the kingdom of God. But Jesus is making the point that we're not just servants in the bare bones of the sense of the term. We are servants who are also friends. We are servant friends, we might say. We are servant family. We are God's children. And so our servitude is characterized by relationship and mutual affection. We are part of the household. And so we are his subjects, we are his servants, and thirdly, the Lordship of Christ means that we are his students. Thirdly, we are his students. And so what I mean here is that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to teach us, in order to lead us, and to guide us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, again from that passage which was read earlier. "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so in practical terms, it means that we are no longer turning to the wisdom of this world in order to learn how to live, in order to make right decisions, in order to be informed of what is good and what is bad and so on. It means that we don't need spiritual gurus with their special insights. It means that we are students of the word of Jesus Christ. And some of the Bibles, Jesus' words are in red. The Bible I've got here, the whole thing is black. It's all black. There is no red. And some would argue that that is actually making a point. What are Jesus' words? Jesus' words are the whole thing. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And that's true. All of it is the word of Christ. And the whole counsel of God's word is the word of Jesus Christ. And we are students of that word. What we need in order to live fruitful and faithful, God-fearing, God-loving lives is contained in His Word. So we are students of His Word. And we meditate upon Scripture. We listen to sermons. We are guided by the Scriptures. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us and give to us the wisdom and the understanding that we need in order to live as we should. I need to make the point here that we are perennial students. We never get to a place whereby we have attained all that we need to know. We never get to the place where there's nothing else to learn. We've gleaned everything that we can from this sacred book. On the contrary, we keep coming back, and we keep coming back all of our days. And even old truths applied by the Holy Spirit become new and fresh. We see new angles to the Word of God and particular passages and concepts that we'd never seen before. And I'm sure it's the case for you as it is for me. There are many times that I've heard sermons or read books, and I can't say that I've come across anything new. I've heard these concepts and these truths before, but they have come with a new freshness. I've seen angles with which I wasn't familiar. God has enlightened me, I could say, in ways that I wouldn't have known of. The Scriptures are always new and fresh as they are applied by the Holy Spirit. And so we are continually being blessed and enlightened and refreshed. And so Christians living under the Lordship of Christ are characterized by this. They have teachable spirits. You ever come across people that they know everything? Some people have a lot to say, but don't do much in the way of listening. But Christians have a teachable spirit. They want to learn. They want to be refreshed in the Word of God. Should we get to the point where we don't need Him to speak to us, we've fallen back into that old sinful spirit of autonomy and the sinfulness of self-sufficiency and self-assurance. Now, the old hymn writer said this: "Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way, thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way." And in the last verse, "Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Wherever my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way." The hymn writer is saying, all of my days from beginning to end, teach me thy way. I need to be led. I need to be instructed. As long as my life shall last, teach me my way. Wherever my lot be cast, in other words, wherever I should find myself, whether I'm young or old, whether I have much or little, wherever providence should take me, continue to teach me thy way, and teach me thy way all my days until the race is won. And you know, just one final thing before we close. You know, in God's kingdom, we don't just learn for ourselves. You know, we often say as elders to the congregation, and those of you at Southern Districts know this, we don't just come to church for ourselves. We certainly do come to church for ourselves to be blessed. That's true. But we don't only just come for ourselves. We come for the benefit of others. And likewise with our learning. Who knows whether or not, through what we are learning in the Scriptures as we read them, as we listen to sermons, whether or not we might be of great benefit and help to other Christians. How many have been so greatly encouraged because somebody has just had a word in season for them? Something to share, something that they've learnt and that they've expressed, and it's come to some struggling poor soul as a word of light, a word of comfort and encouragement to help them along the way. And in like fashion, maybe sometimes we will bring a word of correction. Hopefully in the right spirit, maybe even unknowingly, just by sharing something that we've gleaned from a sermon or we've read, we bring it to somebody else and they have felt the rebuke of the Lord, the correction of the Lord, which is a sweet thing to believers. And so we learn not only for our own sake, we are students in God's kingdom for the sake of his people. Well, in conclusion this evening, a Christian is not someone who merely believes in God, though of course we believe in God. A Christian is not someone who merely believes that God created all things, though we certainly believe that God created all things. A Christian is not someone who simply believes that the Bible is full of useful instruction, though we believe that. And a Christian is not someone who simply believes in the existence of Jesus Christ, though obviously we believe in the existence of Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has believed certain things about Jesus Christ, those things which are captured in his name and his title. He is the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one anointed by God, chosen by God and anointed, the only one who could fulfill the purpose of salvation. He is Lord, God come in the flesh. He is Jehovah Jesus. He wasn't created by the Father. He didn't become the Son. He always has been the Son. He is the only begotten Son of God, of the same substance and essence. And he alone is the Saviour through his life, death and resurrection. Yes, he came to reveal the Father. He came to teach how we should live. He came to be an example. All of those things are clearly evident and expressed in the Gospels. He is a teacher, an example. He is our prophet. He did reveal God to us. But fundamentally, in all of this, at the heart of it all is this: he came to save. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Christianity is fundamentally about a person. It is about the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's about being brought into union with Jesus Christ. And so for this reason, we are called Christians. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are known as Christians because we are a Christ-focused people. Well, may the Lord bless these few words to our hearts this evening. May he help us all. Amen.